Thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for coming and be willing to listen to me tonight. Before I begin with the sermon, there is something that I have to do, and that is apologize to all of you. I told you something in a sermon a long time ago. Well, not a long time ago, but a while ago. And it was brought to my attention this afternoon that I was wrong. And that is about sin. I told you that there are no degrees of sin. But apparently I was completely wrong about that. So let's turn to John. It's in the 19th chapter of John. And this is the words of Jesus Christ, starting at the, and I'm going to read the 11th verse. That's where it is. This is where I am wrong. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So there I am wrong. Apparently, according to our Lord and Savior, there is a greater sin. But I also know that the punishment that's going to be meted out for that sin is the same as it's going to be meted out for any sin that you commit that you do not repent of before you die. And I'm sorry, that I was wrong in my sermon. I'm sorry that I didn't see this and that I made that statement. And I'm sorry that I've caused anybody to err in what I preached. And I'm sorry if I've caused any offense to anyone in what I preached. And I hope that you will accept that from me. Okay, tonight's sermon is going to be for my children and for your children and for his children. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. This is supposed to be a sermon of instruction that we can learn something from. And I'm not going to try and chastise anybody with the sermon or point fingers at anyone except maybe myself. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11. The 26th verse. Everyone here either considers themselves a Christian or wants to be a Christian. I'm going to make that grand assumption on my own here and make that statement and say that's what I think. That everybody here is either considering themselves to be a Christian or they want to be a Christian. Well, in the 26th verse of the 11th chapter of Acts, we see who were the first Christians. It says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Those were the first ones that were called Christians. Now, what did they do that they got to be, what was the reason they were called Christians? Well, they were doing the things that Christ had taught and told them to do. They were following in his footsteps. That means, that's what Christian means, to be Christ-like or a follower of Christ. So how are we going to become Christ-like or a follower of Christ? Let's turn to the 10th chapter of Acts, starting at the 35th verse. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So in every nation, there's somebody that is fearing him and is trying to worketh righteous in him. And that him that is talking about is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All out there. They're in every nation out there at this time in our history. At this time that we're reading about in Acts. Okay? They were out there, these men that were Christians, and they were working in all the nations, trying to do the Lord's will. That word I say ye know, this is the 37th verse, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and shewed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify, that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So that's what they were doing to be called Christians. They were going out and professing this to all the world. And they were following in his footsteps and doing the things that he had commanded them. Now, a lot of these men and women that were out there exhorting their fellow brethren to be good and to keep God's commandments, a lot of them had actually been with Jesus. Some of them hadn't, but had heard and been taught by those that had been. And he affected their lives so much that they couldn't help but love him, because he had opened their eyes to the truth. And so they loved him so much they had to obey him and keep his commandments. And that's why they went out into the world and they did these things. It wasn't easy. I mean, they had to walk, basically, or ride a camel or ride in a very rocking ship everywhere they went, and it was always dangerous and hot. So there they were, keeping his commandments. Let's turn to John, the 14th chapter of John. I'm going to start at the 15th verse, and I'm going to read down through the 21st verse. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So right there, that's what they were doing. That's what made them Christians. And because of that, they had this comforter that was given to them. That comforter is the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, to lift them up when they were feeling down, to encourage them to go on, to remind them to keep his commandments. He gave them that comforter because they loved him and they kept his commandments. You can't have one without the other. It's an intermingled thing. 17th verse. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, and ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. These people that were doing this, they were happy. They had joy in their lives because they were keeping the commandments of God, and they had been given this wonderful comforter, this Holy Spirit, to keep them happy, to lead them and guide them throughout their lives, because that's what you got to do to be a Christian or a follower of Christ. Let's turn to Alma. The 22nd chapter of Alma. Starting at the 17th verse. And I'm going to read quite a bit here. I'm going to read down through the 24th verse. And in these prosperous circumstances were the people of Nephi, in the commencement of the 21st year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi. And they did prosper exceedingly, and they became exceeding rich. Yea, and they did multiply and wax strong in the land. And thus we see how merciful and just are all the dealings of the Lord to the fulfilling of his words unto the children of men. Yea, we can behold that his words are verified, even at this time, which he spake unto Lehi, saying, Blessed art thou and thy children, and they shall be blessed, inasmuch as they shall keep my commandments, they shall prosper in the land. But remember, inasmuch as they will not keep my commandments, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And we see that these promises have been verified to the people of Nephi. For it has been their quarrelings and their contentions, yea, their murderings and their plunderings, their idolatry, their whoredoms and their abominations, which were among themselves, which brought upon them their wars and their destructions. And those who were faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord were delivered at all times, whilst thousands of their wicked brethren had been consigned to bondage, or to perish by the sword, or to dwindle in unbelief and mingle with the Lamanites. But behold, there was never a happier time among the people of Nephi since the days of Nephi than in the days of Moroni. Yea, even at this time, in the 21st year of the reign of the judges. Because they were keeping his commandments. They were Christians, just like those guys at Antioch. Okay, so in order to have this happiness, we have to obey God. Now, how are you going to obey God all your life? Some people decide that they're going to obey God all their life, and they're going to do it on their own. You know, just them, they're going to remain single. And that's fine with them. But I didn't do that, so I don't know what that's like. I got married. And when I got married, I was married to a woman that God had chosen for me to be married to. And she has helped me throughout my life to become a better Christian. She has reminded me of the things that God has commanded me to do many times. She helps me to have patience. She helps me to learn from my mistakes. She's my helpmeet. That's what a wife is. And that's what I got. I got a helpmeet. And let's turn to the second chapter of Genesis to find out what a helpmeet is. Starting at the 20th verse. So here's Adam, and he's naming all the animals that God had made. And in the 20th verse it says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That was the first marriage ceremony. That's what Adam said. God witnessed it. Eve was right there, and she went with Adam and became his helpmeet. If you look it up in the concordance and check out what that word M-E-E-T means, this is the only place in the whole Bible where it actually means an aid, a help aid. Meet. But what was she to aid him to do? Cook? Clean? Sew? No, she was to help aid him to be a Christian. And likewise, he was to help aid her to be a Christian too. It's a little bit different, but it is like Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Okay? You can't have one without the other. And when it's all said and done, when that bride and that bridegroom have become married and one in heaven, and that great feast has taken place, it is going to be just an amazing thing. Because we're going to be there with him as his bride. And he's going to be there with us. And we're going to be so much more than we ever could be, than we ever are here. More than just Christians. We're going to become one with him. That's what you're supposed to strive for here on earth when you get married. That's what you're supposed to look for when you get married, is someone who is going to help you become more Christ-like. Not tear you down or belittle you or cause you to stray or entice you to wander away from the path, but to help you become more Christ-like. That's what a helpmeet is for, to aid you into becoming more like the husband and the husband is Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Now, back there in Genesis, where we read that they became one flesh, they became something new in the eyes of God. They were no longer Adam and Eve, but they were one flesh. They were a new entity because they had made this promise. They had entered into this covenant with each other and God, and God witnessed it that they were going to be man and wife. So they became something new, not just separate individuals living in the same house. And things changed for them when this happened. In the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to start at the 3rd verse. It says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Now, benevolence is affection or love. You are supposed to love your spouse. Give them the love that is due them, which is all the love that you can offer. Not just the love that you think you should give them because that's what you owe them, or you think that they owe you this amount of love. But all the love that you can give them. Because, you know, Jesus Christ, He gave us all the love that He could give. He gave Himself because He loved us, the church, the Christians. So give all that love. 4th verse, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." So now you've gotten married and you no longer own your body. Your spouse owns your body, has power over it, and owns everything that comes with your body. All your appendages, your mind, you know, your heart, your love, your things that you have that you brought into the marriage. Your spouse owns those things. Likewise, you own all the things that your spouse has. You own her body or his body. And the love that they have to give, that's yours. And right there, I'm going to stop with that at this moment. I want to turn to Matthew, because this is something that comes up, and I want to make sure that the children understand what happens. Because in marriage, you know, you've got this help meet or this help aid to get you through life and be more Christ-like. Well, the world throws all kinds of things at you to try you and make you not be Christ-like. They'll throw you problems at work, problems at school, problems in your family, anything that the world can do to cause you to stray from being Christ-like, it's going to be thrown at you. And it's all at the hands of Satan. And one of the things that is thrown at marriages constantly by the world is adultery. Okay, adultery is when you lust after someone, either in your heart or physically, and you have sexual immorality consequences of this lust. That's what it is, adultery. And the world says that if someone commits adultery, get rid of them. Don't fix it. Don't aid them. Don't help them. But just get rid of it. Because it's too hard to fix. or too hard to aid, or whatever their excuses or reason is. However, in the fifth chapter of Matthew, starting at the 31st verse, it says, and this is the words of Christ, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." And that's what divorce is, to put away. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," in other words, for any other reason but fornication, "causeth her to commit adultery." So you can cause someone to commit adultery by putting them away for any other reason except adultery. If they haven't committed adultery, you can cause them to commit adultery by putting them away or divorcing them. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced or put away committeth adultery." So what he's saying here, there's only one reason that he's going to allow you to put someone away, and that is for adultery. And if you try and put someone away for any other reason, you've caused them to commit adultery, or you've caused them to commit a sin. Now, according to the laws of the land, if you cause someone to commit a sin or to break a law, you're guilty of the law of committing that same sin or breaking that law. So you're guilty of doing the same thing. You've just caused yourself to commit adultery. The person who has been put away, no one is allowed to be with that person, or they will have committed adultery. And it's right there. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So this is why I want you kids to pay attention and try and understand this. This is why it's so important to not commit adultery. Because if you do, and you don't repent, and you don't convince your spouse that you've repented of this and ask for their forgiveness and they forgive you, if all of that doesn't happen, you're going to get put away. And you're going to be alone for the rest of your life. Now, it doesn't say anything about the person who hasn't committed the adultery. They haven't committed any sin. There's no spot on them. They're not put away. And they can go out and find someone else. So, that's one of the things that the world throws at you to try and keep you from being a good Christian. There's a whole bunch of other stuff out there. Most of it comes from our own lusts and desires. Some of it comes from not being able to control your tongue. And that gets thrown at you in a multitude of ways. I have certain buttons that can be punched or pushed in my own mentality that can cause me to just lose complete control of my tongue and say things that I wish I hadn't, things that come out in anger most of the time. And I regret it. Because when that happens, I'm not setting the best example for my children or my wife, and I can cause them to go astray. So my tongue causes me great problems, and my anger can cause me great problems. Because I hate being told that I don't understand, you know, someone's feelings or that I lied to someone, or there's a multitude of things that just really get to me very easy, and it's because I am very, very human. And God has been working with me and showing me all the things that I do that are wrong. You know, the examples that I set for my children and my wife and the rest of you and the people that I work with. And I've been watching myself lately, as well as the people that I'm around, and I have found that even though I think I'm a good man and a good Christian, I see other people doing the same things that I do, and I'm condemning them for it. And I'm really quick to pounce on them, you know, boy, I can't believe you did that, or boy, why did you do that, or wasn't you even thinking about what you were doing? And yet, when I start to examine myself, I see my own faults. And so I have to learn to control my tongue and keep my mouth shut when someone comes at me and attacks me. And wait with patience, because that's the only thing I know that I could call it, is wait with this patience. And inside of me, I'm just like, I can't stand this. But I have to be patient with them, because they don't know what's going on in my heart. They don't know what's going on in my head. You know, they don't understand me, and they see these things that are going on outside, and so they get upset and they start attacking me. And so if I will be patient with them and try to understand what is going on in their head and where they're coming from, and listen to their side of the story instead of just jumping in right away and lashing out with my tongue and ripping them to shreds, it goes a whole lot better. And this is part of being married for almost 26 years. I have to continually keep practicing and practicing and practicing to control my tongue, control my temper, not lash out when something goes wrong, and try and fix things my way instead of trying to listen to their problems and see what's really bothering them. It's me. This morning we were told that we were supposed to strive for perfection, that in enduring to the end all the things that the world can throw at us to cause us to commit sin and turn off of that path of being a Christian, endure all of that stuff and keep it from you. And when you do stumble and fall, repent. This is part of enduring to the end. If you stumble and fall and you don't repent, you haven't endured. You've just stumbled and fallen. Now you're a bloody mess on the ground. And you're going to die there. But you've got to get up and repent of that sin that you've just committed. And you've got to do it right away. Do it before the sun goes down, for sure. Because if you die in your sleep with that sin on your soul and you haven't repented of it and you stand in front of God, it's too late. So let's turn to James, the third chapter. Here we go. Here's the tongue. This is my enemy. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. That's what I want. That's what we all strive for, is to become that perfect man. And this is my problem, you know, bridling my tongue, biting my tongue and holding back and trying to listen with my ears and my mind instead of reacting with my heart. I'm trying to prove how righteous I am and how wrong the other person is. Third verse, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And that governor is Satan, trying to turn me, make my tongue say things that I would not say. So I have to get control of my tongue. I have to bridle my tongue, and I have to be the governor of my tongue and not just let Satan have it free will. Because nothing can destroy a marriage quicker than your tongue. And when your marriage is destroyed, you lose your help aid. And then life gets really hard to be Christian-like. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. My tongue has power to destroy my soul. And that scares me. But I have been practicing. And I've been trying to listen to God really hard and understand the things that He's been trying to teach me through all the trials and tribulations that Satan throws at me. There's things in there that I can learn from if I will just step back, relax for just a moment, and try and figure out what it is the other person is telling me, or what it is that's happening to me or my family, instead of just lashing out with my tongue, if I'll just step back and think first. And then I'll be just a little bit closer to becoming a perfect man. There's other things that you have to do besides control your tongue. And to become Christ-like, you have to change your whole attitude on how you deal with the world. And he tells us, and I'm going to go to Moroni, the 7th chapter. He tells us what we got to do in order to become Christ-like, besides controlling our tongue. 7th chapter of Moroni. It's right at the end of the chapter, starting in the 50th verse. And if a man be meek and lowly in heart, and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. If you want to be a good husband, like Jesus Christ is a good husband to the church, you must needs have charity. And if you want to be a good Christian or a good bride to Jesus Christ, you must have charity, as well as being meek and lowly in heart. I'm going to start again, 50th verse. And if a man be meek and lowly in heart and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must have charity. For if he have not charity, he is nothing. Wherefore he must needs have charity, and charity suffereth long. You'll suffer long in a marriage because marriage is to teach you how to be a good Christian. And you can't be a good Christian unless you suffer. It's all part of it. It's not going to be just a bed of roses. There's going to be hard times in your marriage. You're going to suffer some. However, charity is also kind. And your marriage can be kind. Envieth not. Don't envy your partner. Your partner's trying to help you. It's not puffed up. Don't think you're better than your partner. Seeketh not her own. Don't try and guard your stuff. You're supposed to be guarding your partner's stuff. Vice versa, your partner is going to be guarding your stuff. So if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, everything's going to work out all right. You don't have to worry about your stuff. Worry about their stuff, their body, their soul, their mind. Is not easily provoked. Watch your tongue. Thinketh no evil. Don't think evil of your partner. Expect the best from them. If you expect the best from them, they're going to strive to do their best. But if you expect evil from them, they're going to give you what you expect. Evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Don't rejoice in the sin of your partner. Help your partner not to commit sin anymore. Help them to pick themselves up off the ground out of that bloody mess that they have gotten into and repent. But rejoice in the truth that they love you. Otherwise, they wouldn't have married you. Beareth all things together. Beareth all the things that the world is going to throw at you. Don't try and go it alone, and don't try and say, hey, you're on your own. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. I don't have to deal with it. But beareth it together, all things. Believeth all things. All the things that Christ has promised. And believe your partner when they say they love you. Because if you don't, how are they going to believe you when you say you love them? Hopeth all things. Hope that you and your partner are going to make it to the end as Christians. Endureth all things. All the things that the world is going to throw at you and your partner. That one new entity, that one new being that is no longer just a man and a woman, but a complete new being. Endure all the things that the world's going to throw at you together. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, ye are nothing, for charity never faileth. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail. But charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with them. That pure love of Christ. That's what your marriage should be. Having that pure love of Christ in your heart for your spouse. That you want to be the aid to them. Not them the aid to you. But you want to be there and be the one that helps them to remember what it is that you're supposed to be doing. And set that perfect example that Jesus Christ set. You know, we always say that the golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a little bit different than that. And it's in there. He says he wants us to do unto others as he has done unto us. Which is a little bit more than unto you. That's Christ-like. That's being a Christian. So the 53rd verse. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers, Christians, of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Amen.